Please, Luke chapter 6, going to read our text, and we're going to spend some time in three of the Gospels this morning, looking at the different accounts of the same event that we find here in Luke chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The scriptures were recorded on purpose and with purpose. There's a point to what they say specifically. And when we take the time to consider what they say and why they say what they do, we begin to see the purpose that God had in mind. And this morning, I'd like us to look at this event, as I mentioned, from three different Gospels. And there might be some things that are mentioned here that seem incidental or insignificant, but I don't believe that they are. And if we consider it carefully, I think that we'll see many significant things about truth. And hopefully you'll see some things about yourself. I'd like us to consider this morning what a withered hand can teach us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that you would open our eyes. It's not enough to merely approach the Word of God like just any book, any literary work. Lord, it's a supernatural book. And it can bring supernatural changes in our life if we will be submitted to it and be obedient. I pray that you'd humble us. I pray that you'd speak to us so that you can be glorified in what happens. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to spend time in the other Gospels, Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And so if you have a way of marking these three places in your Bible, it'll save you some time later. Luke 6, Matthew 12, and Mark 3, and we won't go to those other books right now to read, but I want us to consider a few basic ingredients or features in this account. First of all, we find the place. As we read here in Luke 6, the place is a synagogue in Israel. We're not told where in Israel. We're not told which city, which town, which synagogue, but we do know it was a synagogue in Israel. The time, of course, was the Sabbath, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the holy day for the Jews. It was the day that they were commanded to rest as God rested on the seventh day after creating all the universe in the first 6 days of the week. Of course, the world wants to contend that those 6 days were not literal days. They were ages or something else. They have all kinds of theories. But the Bible teaches, if we're to take it literally, and we should when it's literal, that there were six literal days. Darkness and light were one day, darkness and light second day, 6 days, and God rested on the seventh. And so he used that pattern to tell Israel on the seventh day is a day of rest, and it's a day to focus. They were to focus on the Lord and to worship God. It's good for us to take Sunday that way. You know, it's not, we don't have the same restrictions to avoid physical labor. But if we use Sunday as a me day, and oh yeah, I'll spend an hour in church, but otherwise it's my day, and I can focus on myself and do things that I want to do and get ahead in my personal life, you know, do work a job and get some extra money, and it's for me, we miss the spirit of the Lord's day. And the Sabbath was that for Israel. God was very specific that they were not to do any physical labor. They were to rest on the Sabbath. Of course, the purpose here, this day and this event that we just read, was to worship God. That was the point of going to the synagogue, and that was the point of resting on the Sabbath, was to let your mind focus on the Lord. It wasn't a day to pursue earthly things, to pursue the things of life. One day out of seven, let's focus on the Lord. Let's set it aside to focus on God. That was the point. That was the purpose. We see people in this text. Of course, we see Christ. He is the He mentioned in verse 6. We see an afflicted man, a man who had a withered hand. And we see scribes and Pharisees mentioned. Of course, we assume that there were other people there, but they're not named. They're not referred to. We see these three kinds of people: Christ, the afflicted man, and scribes and Pharisees. Why was Christ there? Well, we read this in verse 6, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. He was there to teach. He always is here to teach. And when the Word of God is opened, he can teach you if you want to be taught. That's a blessing. He is always engaging in the act of teaching. In John 12:46, Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world." A light is important. A light, when it is dark, is very much needed, very much helpful. He says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Implying that if you haven't believed on Christ, you are in darkness. Christ came to be a light, and part of that spiritual light that he provides is through teaching. The afflicted man was here in the synagogue apparently to worship. We're not told that he had another motive. Maybe he did. But we could assume that if he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he's there to worship. I think it's important to notice that his affliction didn't have to keep him from worshiping. A lot of people use afflictions of all kinds, of all severities, to keep them from worshiping God. I would, but this is the case. This man didn't use that excuse. The scribes and Pharisees were there in the synagogue supposedly to worship, but we see the attitude in their heart, and their attitude was anything but worshipful. They were there. Physically, everything looked fine, but their attitude was anything but worshipful. I'd like to remind us that the same issues of life that happened then happen now. And you might have an affliction. I hope you're here to worship. You might look good on the outside, like the scribes and Pharisees. But if you have a different attitude, just like he knew the scribes and Pharisees' heart, he knows why you're here today. He still knows. We don't read that this man with the withered hand, we don't read that he was born again. The Bible doesn't make that clear. We don't know that he ever followed Christ. I would think that he would have. I would think that if a man healed his hand miraculously, that he would say, "That man has something else that I need too." I would assume that he did follow Christ. I would assume, hopefully even later, this moments after this, that he was saved. We don't read that he was, but we don't need to know that in order to learn some lessons from this passage. We still see many scriptural and spiritual truths and common issues that relate to us today, and I'd like us to take a look at those things. First of all, I'd like us to consider the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees, if you know your Bible very well at all, you'll see that the Pharisees and the scribes, but the Pharisees are often the ones mentioned, they had a reputation for being self-righteous. Luke chapter 18, I'll read for you verses 9 through 11. "And he," Jesus, "spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He's preaching to people who had this self-righteous attitude, and they despised others as a result. And here is his parable. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" And in the verses following, he goes on to praise himself and talk about all the righteous things that he does. Jesus is preaching in this passage in Luke 18. He's preaching to people who are self-righteous, and he says, consider this example of a Pharisee. Pharisees had this attitude. They looked down on others. They despised others because they were self-righteous. They were very, very convinced that they knew how to be righteous, that they were righteous, that God was pleased, and that others were not righteous like them. They despised others. Pharisees were known for having this attitude. This was a reputation that they have in the gospel accounts. Of course, we know self-righteousness is a lie. It's a lie. Any righteousness that you might have is not your own. It's not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness for sinners is impossible. The Pharisee, look at Matthew chapter 12. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. One of the other accounts in the Gospels of this miracle. Matthew chapter 12. One way that we can see that they were self-righteous is their attitude mentioned here in verse 10. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" Well, you say, well, how is that self-righteous? Well, if you were looking for an opportunity to accuse the very Son of God, that tells me you don't believe he's the Son of God. That tells me that you have a different criteria. If we think that we know more than God, if we think that we can get by on our own righteousness, that's the definition of self-righteousness. They were looking for a chance to accuse and condemn the Son of God. Self-righteousness contradicts whatever truth we say we believe. If you believe real truth, and if it's true, it's because the Bible says so, you would know then that you cannot be self-righteous. The Bible condemns us in our sin. The Bible says that only God is righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Self-righteousness is a lie. I mentioned that the Pharisees had other attitudes that were not worshipful. I think it's interesting in Matthew, if you're still there, Matthew chapter 12, They asked him and they watched him. I think it's Mark chapter 3 talks about they were watching him for a chance to accuse him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, there it is. Scribes and Pharisees watched him. Jesus was up there teaching. No doubt he was giving wonderful truth, life-changing truth. There were probably people there listening with a sincere heart, waiting to hear something that they could apply and have changed their lives. The Pharisees were watching for a different reason. It's possible to come to church with that kind of attitude too. I'm not looking for anything to gain out of it. I'm looking for something to criticize. I'm looking for something to prove myself right. It's a self-righteous attitude. I'm not looking to be convicted. I'm looking to be confirmed in what I already think. The Pharisees had this attitude. I might remind you in Luke 18:9, this parable, "He spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Again, I mentioned Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you and I see our sin nature, our sinfulness, our wicked heart, as it really is, we would never trust in ourselves. There's nothing trustworthy in us. We are the reason Christ was on the cross. There's nothing to trust there. Notice, if you're still in Matthew 12, they asked him a question. Verse 10, "And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Heal involves power. Power means work. Work is violating the Sabbath. Is it lawful to violate the Sabbath by healing? Please tell us. What does the law say? The Pharisees were asking, what does the law say? Notice what Christ says to them in return. Verse 11 of Matthew 12. "And he said unto them," let me ask you a question. That's between the lines. "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be, of course he would. "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Is it lawful to work, to heal on the Sabbath days? They were asking, what does the law say? Christ came back at them with a better question, which is, what is the law for? They were busy splitting hairs over whether the law allowed healing or not. Sorry, it's Saturday. I can't heal you. You might die before tomorrow, somebody could say, with a physical condition. You might die by tomorrow, but I can't see you till tomorrow. Sorry, it's Saturday. I can't work. Is it lawful to heal? Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. What does the law say? What is the law for? The law is for to help us to do well. Yes, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. That is what God is interested in, us doing well. That's what the law is for, to tell us what is well, to tell us what is righteous so that we can do it, not so that we can follow a list and feel self-righteous. Another thing about self-righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, self-righteousness is hard-hearted. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Self-righteousness is hard-hearted. And we see this hard-heartedness come out in the Pharisees. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's why he was angry. That's why he was grieved. You and I can be ignorant. There are things we don't know. There are things we don't understand. God's not angry at that. He's not grieved necessarily with us that we don't know some things. He's grieved when our heart is hard. There's plenty that we don't know. Are we teachable? Are we humble? Are we absorbing those things? Are we willing to accept those things? Or do we refuse them because we already know? We're already righteous. We're hard-hearted. That's what self-righteousness produces. And it grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. It angers him. He's grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Another thing about self-righteousness. These Pharisees here, they were looking for a chance to accuse Christ. They weren't interested in the man with the withered hand. They weren't touched by his affliction. They wanted to find out if they could find a way to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Their focus was all wrong. And because of their hard heart, because of their self-righteousness, when God exhibited his goodness, they were not soothed by that. Look at Mark 3, verse 6. In verse 5, he heals the man's hand. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Why did they want to destroy him? Well, people are being healed. We can't let people be healed. No, they were against Christ. They wanted to silence his influence. They wanted to do away with what he was trying to do. They didn't care at all about this withered man, this man with the withered hand. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 11. An even more extreme response is documented here. Not just what they did, but how they responded in their heart. Luke 6, verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. This madness, it's this vitriol, this just, their minds are clouded. They can't see straight. What kind of response would come from a heart like that? How could somebody have a response like that? If your neighbor was lame and they were in a wheelchair and they couldn't walk and then they were healed, wouldn't you be happy for them? Wouldn't you rejoice with them that their life had been changed, their body had been healed, but they were filled with madness? Not because a man had been healed, but because of who had healed him. They didn't rejoice in what had been done. They were just angry because of who had done it. Self-righteousness is not soothed by the goodness of God, because the goodness of God convicts us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This is why people, self-righteous people, are not soothed by the goodness of God. because that goodness of God condemns their own self-righteousness. And they don't like that. They don't want that. They want to believe that they're good. And so the less good that God does, the more it makes them feel self-righteous. But when God is merciful and God is good, it condemns their own heart. It condemns their self-righteousness, and they're filled with madness. Has this ever happened to you? God's goodness doesn't make you rejoice. It makes you angry. What a terrible response. But each of us are susceptible to the deceitful sin of self-righteousness. May God deliver us from that. We see the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. We also see the suffering man. Of course, we know that suffering is a result of the curse of God because of sin. Let me read for you verses in Genesis chapter 3. Back when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into the world for the very first time, God pronounced a curse on the earth. Chapter 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The curse brought suffering. This man's suffering is a result of sin, not necessarily a direct result of a sin that he committed. He committed sin and his hand became withered, but generally his suffering, his affliction came because of sin. And your suffering does too, and mine. This is the reason for it. This is why we have suffering in the world, because of sin. His suffering was cruel. Look at Luke 6, verse 6. Notice which hand it was. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered." You know, we can lose a finger, we can lose a toe, and still function pretty normally. But having your right hand withered and incapacitated, that's pretty crippling to your life. Traditional history claims that this man was a stonemason by trade. And he couldn't work for a living anymore. And I don't know what his hand looked like, but it was withered, it was shriveled, it was helpless. He couldn't use it anymore. It was as though he didn't have a hand. Life is cruel sometimes. I don't know. He could have been a very godly man. He could have been a very faithful man in the synagogue, a very, very pious Jew. But his hand was withered. Couldn't work for a living anymore. Life is cruel. Suffering is cruel. His suffering is incurable. If he would have been able to heal his hand, he probably would have done it by now. Maybe there were some more options that he was looking for. He was looking for some more physicians, continuing to search for a solution that would bring healing to his hand. But it was withered. There was nothing that he could do about it. I mentioned earlier, though, his suffering didn't keep him from worshiping God. Many people have this attitude, well, such and such happened to me, and so I'm done with God. You know, I gave him a chance, and then suffering came along, no more. That's it. If God were good, this wouldn't have happened to me. I'm done. This suffering is cruel. This suffering is incurable. No more. I'm not going to try that again. I'm done with the Lord. This man didn't have that attitude. He was in a synagogue. He was worshiping. And no matter what kind of suffering you're going through, you can still worship God. God is still worthy of your worship. God is still good. This man was in terrible suffering, but he was still there to worship God. But a great blessing that we see, his suffering was the opportunity that God took to do a miracle. Yes, suffering is difficult. Yes, suffering is hard. Suffering can be cruel. But it's also an opportunity for God to do something supernatural. Are you going to worship him? Are you going to follow him so that he can do that? I think about the greatest miracle that God has ever done for man. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." yet without strength, completely helpless. If you're lost today, you are helpless. It's as though your spiritual body, entire body, is withered. There's nothing you can do spiritually to get yourself to heaven. Your self-righteousness is a lie. Your self-righteousness hardens your heart. Your self-righteousness pushes away the goodness of God. Your self-righteousness cannot earn you a single moment in heaven. You are helpless. You are without strength. But that suffering is a perfect opportunity for Christ to do something supernatural for you. He died for the ungodly. I see the Lord taking advantage of suffering to do a miracle. In John chapter 9, we read in verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." How cruel. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." We want life to be easy. But if life were easy and life were perfect, there wouldn't be any reason for the works of God to be made manifest in us. We want our self-righteousness to be enough. But if your righteousness is enough, then there wouldn't be any opportunity for the righteousness of Christ to work in your life. God wants to take our suffering and turn it into an opportunity for the works of God to be made manifest in us. And this was true of the man with the withered hand. In this account, we also, of course, see the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Turn to John chapter 4. He is the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter what your affliction is, what your suffering is, physical or spiritual, Christ is enough for it. The Lord can fix it. The Lord can give you grace. The Lord can heal you. It's an opportunity for God to work, no matter what your affliction is. John 4:42. The men of the city of Sychar that had been saved, they believed on Christ. This is what they said to the woman who was at the well originally, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It's a great statement. That's who Christ is. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He's the Savior of the world. Is he the Savior of your soul? Have you come to him? Have you been saved? Do you seek after him? You might say, "Well, I know I'm not saved. I want to be saved. What do I need to do? Just tell me. I'll do it." Well, that might be a self-righteous attitude. There's nothing we can do. There are things we need to understand. There's a way that we need to respond to Christ in faith and repentance. But to do, nothing you can do to save yourself, but you can seek the Lord so that he can show you what's missing. Do we seek him? He's the Savior of the world. I see in this example of Christ here in the synagogue that he's not aloof from our suffering. He's not aloof from us in our daily events, daily experiences. He comes to us. Matthew chapter 12 verse 9 says, "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?' That they might accuse him." In all three Gospels, the verses immediately before this account all talk about the disciples taking corn as they passed through the field and stripping off the husks and eating on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said, "You're working on the Sabbath. You're harvesting and you're threshing and you're all these things. That's violating the Sabbath." And Jesus taught them, "No, it's okay to eat. It's okay to do well on the Sabbath." But immediately after that, he's in the synagogue. Again, in their own backyard, so to speak. It says he went into their synagogue. He was not aloof. And I'm thankful that when we're in the daily activities of life, when we're kind of mired in the issues of life and we just kind of feel bogged down, the Lord still comes to us. He comes to meet us. He comes to help us. He does not stay up on a high and lonely hill and make us climb to him. He comes to where we are. He meets us in what we might call the nitty-gritty, the raw experiences of life. He comes to teach us. He does this even though he knows what is in us. In Mark chapter 3, we see that he knew what was in the heart of these Pharisees. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I don't know what they looked like. Maybe they were scowling at him. Maybe they were looking vacantly off into the distance. Maybe they were elbowing each other and cracking jokes. I don't know what they were doing on the outside, but he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. I can't see your heart. I don't know what's in your heart, but the Lord does. Is he grieved by what he sees? He wants to teach us. Is our heart hard? Luke chapter 6, verse 8 says, But he knew their thoughts. That can be very convicting. The Lord knows our thoughts. Are we glad about that fact? Or are we embarrassed? Are we convicted? He knows what is in us, and still he loves us. Still he comes to work in us because he is good. John chapter 2, I'll read a couple verses here for you. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Say, I'm in chapter 1. 24 and 25, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I'm thankful that God knows that about us, but it does make us accountable. Savior comes to us, he knows what is in us, he loves us, and he wants to help us. He knew exactly the situation that this man was in. He knew what had gone on in this man's life. He knew why his hand was withered. Maybe it was just a random health issue that had caused it. He knew what God wanted to do. He knew the effects that it had had in this man's life. He loved this man, and he wanted to help this man. I'm reminded of John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not to heal people from their physical afflictions, something far more important, the spiritual needs that we have. But I ask you, are you saved today? Is Christ your Savior? He's the Savior of the world. He can be your Savior. Is he your Savior? He's not aloof. He's not expecting you to meet a certain standard of righteousness before you can come to him. He's coming to you. He's speaking to you. You don't have to clean up your life in order to accept his grace. He's offering it. He's coming to you. He's not aloof. He knows what's in you. That alone should convict us and convince us of his goodness. The fact that he would offer salvation to me, offer it to you, shows us that he loves us. He wants to help us. Mark chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what he tells the man to do. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. Stand up. Let us see you. I'm going to do something here, and I want everyone to know it. Something else about the Savior. He desires that his work in us be seen. He told the man to stretch forth his hand. Reach out your arm. We need to see what's going to happen here. The Lord wants to be glorified. Ephesians 1, verse 11, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The Lord wants to get glory from your life. And if you're self-righteous, he won't do that. He can't do that because you're self-righteous. If you refuse his goodness, he can't change you. He can't change your life. He can't give you a home in heaven. He doesn't get glory from that, but he desires that his work in us be seen. Sometimes as Christians, we can be ashamed We can be ashamed of the gospel. We can be afraid of what people will say to us. And so we hide our spiritual life. We hide the truth. Christ didn't hide it, and I'm so thankful. He desires that his work in us be seen. He told the man to stand up. Let us see you. Let us see your arm. We want to see what God will do here. Another thing that the Savior demonstrated in this account is he shows that he cares more for individuals than he does about the criticisms from unbelievers. He knew what the Pharisees were going to say. He knew their heart condition. He knew why they were watching him. He knew what they were trying to accomplish. He knew that they would eventually arrest him and crucify him. And he wasn't concerned with that. He was concerned about the suffering man, the individual. I'm so thankful for that. If the Savior was worried about preserving his own reputation, he would have been afraid. He would have been a man pleaser. God is more interested in being a man saver than a man pleaser. He cares more for you than those who might criticize him. Praise the Lord for that. Of course, we see that the Savior does what we could never do. That's why self-righteousness is such a lie, because we think that by working really hard, we can reach God's righteousness. But it's a lie. In Luke chapter 6, verse 10, and he looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Whole as the other. Just like new. They're identical. You'd never notice the difference. They're the same. Just as strong, just as functional, whole as the other. That phrase appears in all three Gospels. There's no doubting what Christ did. Everyone saw it. Everyone could see, could identify it. Everyone was witness. Only God could do that. The man didn't get any credit for that. The suffering man. Christ did. We see a picture of salvation as well in this account. This is a physical miracle. The Bible doesn't tell us that this healed hand meant that the man was saved. We don't read that. But it's a physical miracle, but we see that it is consistent with some things about the spiritual miracle of salvation. Mark chapter 3, verse 3, again, he told the man, stand forth. I don't know how this man felt about his withered hand. Maybe he was embarrassed about it. You know, I don't know how often they would shake hands in that culture, but the right hand, kind of embarrassing. Have you ever had a cut or something on your hand where you can't shake with your right hand? It's kind of awkward. You stick it in maybe your pocket. Oh, sorry, I have to shake with my left hand. It's kind of just embarrassing a little bit. You have to keep explaining. And this man with a withered hand maybe would have had something to understand about that. Maybe he was embarrassed about it. Maybe he didn't want to stand up in front of everybody. Maybe he was embarrassed trying to hide his situation. Well, if we're going to be saved, we need to be willing for the light to shine in our lives, even though it's uncomfortable. Stand forth. I don't like the focus being put on my faults. I don't like being shown my own insufficiencies, my shortcomings. I don't like that. I'm going to stay away from church. I'm going to stay away from the Bible. I don't like the light of God's word to show me how insufficient I am, how wicked I am. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. I don't want to see that. I don't want to be reminded of that. I already know I'm not perfect, all right? Why do I have to focus on my wickedness? Well, Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You can't confess them if you're not willing to confront them. You can't forsake them if you're not willing to admit what the sin is and why, what it affects. Stand forth. Let's acknowledge your problem here. Let's admit it. Let's just all agree that it's there. I don't like that. I don't want to think about that. I'm going to shove it to the side. I'm not going to address my spiritual condition here. We can have this attitude. I'm sure this man was very glad that he did not resist Christ's command to stand forth, to stand up. God confronts us in our tendency to hide our sin. It's natural for us to cover our sins. It's what we want to do. It's what makes us more comfortable. It's what he did. God confronted Adam and Eve when they tried to hide. In verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 3, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They tried to cover their nakedness. And when God came searching for them, they hid themselves. I'm glad God came looking for them. He could have left them alone. He could have just ignored them to suffer. But he came to confront them. He didn't want the fellowship to remain severed and interrupted. He came looking for them. When we sin, our tendency is to just kind of crawl in a hole and hide. We don't want to go to God. He's the light of the world. We have to confront our sin to do that. We don't want to do that, so we hide. We try to conceal it. And God doesn't want us to conceal. God doesn't want us to hide from him. He wants the light of truth to shine on our lives so that we can be right with him. He did this with Cain as well. Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel and buried the body. Everything's fine, right? There's no evidence. Well, the Lord said unto Cain in verse 9, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" God knew exactly where he was, but he was confronting Cain. Don't try to hide this. Don't try to act like it didn't happen. Cain didn't respond properly. And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" This is the wrong attitude. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. I will not confront my sin. When God tries to confront me about it, I will deny it. I will push him away. I am righteous. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. David talks about this in Psalm 32. Verse 3, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." I was suffering. I was eaten up on the inside. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. This corresponds with his sin with Bathsheba. He was just eaten up inside. He knew he had sinned. He knew he was wrong. He knew he was wicked. And he didn't want to confront it. He wanted to ignore his sin and conceal it. But God wouldn't let him. He says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. You know, maybe sometimes we feel like, yeah, I've sinned. That should be enough for God. I'm a sinner, yep, but I don't want to actually confess what those sins are. I don't want to have to go deal with them. I don't want to have to say, yep, that's sin. Yep, that's sin. Yeah, that's wrong too. I just want to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, all right? Can I get saved now? But if we're not willing to confess and forsake, I didn't say successfully live sinlessly, but willing to forsake, willing to turn our back, that's sin and I don't want it anymore. If we just want to kind of ignore it and bury it, act like it doesn't exist, we won't have fellowship with God. He acknowledged his sin. He did not hide his iniquity. He confessed his transgressions unto the Lord, and God forgave him. Some people have wondered, well, do I have to, you know, go back through my entire life? Maybe you're 50, 60 years old. That's a lot of life to go back through and find every single possible sin and talk to God about that. Well, that's impossible. But our attitude ought to be, I know, yeah, that's a sin. That's a problem for me. I know what that is. Yep, I do that too. Yep, all the sin that I know about, yes, God, take it. I know that I have it. I know that it condemns me. Take it from me. I don't want it anymore. It's the attitude God's after. But when we want to hide the sin, when we want to just ignore the sin, when we want to just explain away the sin or minimize the sin, avoid the sin, just kind of detour around it, God's going to confront us about it. But it is oh so worth it. Because when we confess, it's painful, it's embarrassing, it's awkward. But then he'll forgive and heal us. He'll save us. God confronts us in our tendency to hide our sin. Sadly, man resists that. An example of this is in Isaiah 5:20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's another tactic. We could ignore our sin, or we could just change the definitions and turn our sin into righteousness. Hey, what a great solution. But it doesn't bring peace with God. It brings the opposite. We see this a lot in our world. They want to redefine things. They want to gloss over things. They want to call what sin, they just want to turn it into a virtue instead. The Pharisees were known for doing this. Matthew 23, 25, "Woe unto you," Jesus speaks, "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." We focus on the outside. The Lord's focused on the inside. We resist his efforts to bring us to confronting and forsaking and confessing our sin. I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees asked Christ, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" How should we interpret the law? Does it apply to healing? Is that work? How should we, you know, split hairs over this? Christ said he put their attention on what the law is for. The law is to teach us what is good to do, what is right to do. The law teaches us how to do well, how to live well. Yes, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. That's what the law is for, to know what it means to do well. Another way to look at what the law was given for is Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, which says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." When we understand the law and understand what it means to live to please God, we start seeing how often we fail. The law says to do this. I do that so inconsistently. I fail at that so much. I don't do well all the time. I do evil continually. I'm not sufficient. I'm not righteous. I'm not right with God. What can I do? Go to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. What was the law for? To show us what it means to do well. What was the law for? To bring us to Christ. To help us to see that we cannot do right without him. It was to dismantle and destroy our self-righteousness, not to encourage it. But we resist this because we want to trust in ourselves that we're righteous, that we have done enough, that we are good people. Another thing that we see in this account is that we have to forsake our own efforts. When Jesus told this man to stand forth and to stretch out his hand, maybe this man thought, "Oh, that's going to be embarrassing. You know, there is this doctor I haven't seen yet. He's known to have some methods, some remedies that really might help me. I think I'm just going to hide my suffering. I'm going to try this other doctor first. Before I get up and embarrass myself, before I trust in this prophet, this Christ, whoever he is, I'm going to go try this other doctor." He could have had a thought like that. It obviously wasn't his attitude because he obeyed Christ and he was healed. But if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be healed spiritually, you have to forsake your own efforts. You have to admit Christ is the only option, the only hope that you have. "Well, maybe if I just try a little bit harder, if I read more chapters in the Bible every day, that'll be what gets me over the hump." No, it won't, because your efforts will never be enough. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about all of man's works, and without God working in your heart, it's never going to please the Lord. We have to forsake our own efforts. We must come to Christ his way, according to Scripture. The Bible teaches that in order for us to be saved, we have to come to God through Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If this man with the withered hand had said, "Lord, can we talk about it later? Maybe we could meet out back after you're done teaching and you could heal me there. That way I won't have to be embarrassed in front of everybody. You know, that would really be more considerate for me." He didn't have that attitude. He said, "Whatever the Lord wants, that's what I'll do. I don't have any other hope anyway. Why would I trust in myself? Why would I try to evade what he's trying to do? I'm just going to surrender. I'm just going to let him have his way." Mark chapter 1, Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. Well, but maybe if I, you know, if I just do more good works, maybe that'll be the same. No, it's repentance and faith. Coming to God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. If we're going to be saved, we must believe that Christ will keep his word and that he will save all who believe and repent. Well, I would believe and repent, but I don't think God would save me anyway. I mean, look at me. Why would you save me? Why would Christ save me? That's not believing that God's going to keep his word. He said he would. We have to believe. This man could have said, stand up, stretch out my arm. Why would I do that? What good is that going to do? You're going to heal me? How? Give me some assurances. Give me some guarantees first. Before I embarrass myself, make sure that, you know, you're going to follow through. He could have had that attitude, but he didn't. People can have that attitude about salvation. What's this going to mean? How is this going to change my life? How do I know that I'll actually be saved? What's the proof? John 1:7 says, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, talking of Christ, that all men through him might believe. All men. All men can come to Christ. All men may come to Christ. It's a question of whether all men will come to Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 5, a page or two over if you have Luke 6 marked. Luke chapter 5, verse 18. Here's an example of men who put themselves out there because they believed that Christ is good and that he would work in their lives. Luke 5, 18. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, before Christ. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. They really went to some great lengths without any guarantee that Christ would save this or heal this man. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. This man had saving faith, and he had the faith to be healed as well. He received both. He believed that God is good. He believed that God would reward faith, and he did. Do you? Well, if the Lord can just show me a sign, well, that's what this is for. We can believe this. This is all we need. The question is whether or not we will believe. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Everyone may be saved. Anyone may be saved. Acts 13, verse 38 says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Self-righteousness is not the answer. The Pharisees were filled with madness when Christ did a miracle. Faithlessness is not the answer. This man was healed because he obeyed Christ, because he trusted Christ, because he was willing for Christ's work to be evident in his life. He trusted Christ to do what no one else could do. What is your need today? Are you suffering? Are you sitting in the pew with some kind of affliction in your heart, in your soul, in your body? Are you looking for help? Are you lost? Have you seen how your sin has separated you from God? Have you seen your total inability to bridge that gap? No good works will ever bring you to God. Let's not indulge in the self-righteousness that the Pharisees indulged in. Let's not watch Christ like they did, looking for something to criticize, But instead, watch him sincerely. Listen to what he has to say. Open our hearts to the word of God. Let him speak to us. Let him change us. Let him open our eyes. Let him do a miracle. Let the light of his truth come into your life. Let him change you and be glorified in you. And he'll change your suffering into praise. He'll change your life. He'll give you joy. He'll give you victory. He is good. These are things that we can learn from the healing of a withered hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would